Let's pray. Loving Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you are a life-loving and a life-giving God. Father, we see that here, and Father, we pray that we might know that today as well, either afresh or for the very first time. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I mean, we all love hearing stories about life-giving moments, don't we? Those moments when someone is doing it tough, but then maybe quite suddenly just seems to get their life back. So maybe you hear a story in the newspaper or on the news about someone who's just wallowing in debt. They've got their mortgage, their credit card is maxed out, they've got bills everywhere, and it seems like there's no way out. But then suddenly they come into money. Maybe they receive an inheritance or something or get some other windfall, and they pay back all of that debt, and suddenly, maybe for the first time in years, they feel like they can breathe again. They got their life back. They had a life-giving moment. Or perhaps it's the story of the person who's been waiting on the transplant list for a heart for years, and they've been getting sicker and sicker, until suddenly they get the call one day. A heart's just become available. Can you come in right now? And the next day they've got a new heart. Just as their life had been ebbing away, they had a life-giving moment and they got their life back. Now, I think we love these stories because they're just so dramatic, aren't they? One day you're down in the dumps and the next day your life is completely different. Well, in today's reading from Acts, we see someone have a life-giving moment. A man who's been lame from birth is suddenly healed. But we also see this point to an even deeper life-giving moment. The chance for every single person on the planet to be restored to a proper relationship with God. This healing is just a sign of the ultimate life-giving moment that Jesus offers all of us, forgiveness and wholeness in him. So let's get into it. The story so far, if you find sermon outlines helpful, there's one for you in the leaflet. It's still in the leaflet, even if you don't find them helpful, but you can look at it. The story so far, Acts chapters 1 and 2. Really quickly, let's just recap. Acts tells us that it is the story of what Jesus kept doing and teaching after he ascended to heaven. So look at the very first lines there, they're up on the screen. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up into heaven. The Gospel of Luke, his former book, is about what Jesus began to do and teach before he ascended to heaven. And so therefore Acts, his current book, is about what Jesus kept doing and teaching after he ascended to heaven. That is, now that Jesus has died and risen to life, he is ruling his world from heaven and he is telling his apostles to keep acting on his behalf until he returns. Now, what is Jesus telling his apostles to do? Well, it's to take the message of the gospel out into every corner of the globe. Look at chapter 1, verse 8. It's up on the screen again. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Now, as Jesus says in 1 verse 8, the apostles will need the power of the Holy Spirit to do this. And so in Acts chapter 2, as we saw last week, that's what they receive. The Holy Spirit comes on the apostles. They speak in the languages of some of the different people groups they're going to have to reach. And then Peter speaks boldly about the resurrection. And as a result, verse 47, the Lord added to their number daily those who are being saved. That's the story so far. Now in Acts chapter 3, we come in one day during this time when Peter and John are going to the temple at the time of prayer. We're even told when it is, 3 p.m. And they meet a beggar who's been lame from birth. Read along with me, chapter 3, verses 2 to 5. Now, a man who was lame from birth was being carried to the temple gate called Beautiful, where he was put every day to beg from those going into the temple courts. When he saw Peter and John about to enter, he asked them for money. Peter looked straight at him, as did John. Then Peter said, "Look at us." So the man gave them his attention, expecting to get something from them. Now the man is clearly expecting to get money from them, but Peter then says he hasn't got any money, but he has got something even better to give them. Look there at verses 6 to 10. Then Peter said, "Silver or gold I do not have, but what I do have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk." Taking him by the right hand, he helped him up, and instantly the man's feet and ankles became strong. He jumped to his feet and began to walk. Then he went with them into the temple courts, walking and jumping and praising God. When all the people saw him walking and praising God, they recognized him as the same man who used to sit begging at the temple gate called Beautiful, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. The man asks for money, but he gets his life back. He gets his life back physically. He'd been lame from birth, and now suddenly he's able to leap and to dance. But he even gets his life back spiritually and socially. You see, lame people at this point in time weren't allowed to enter into the temple. That's why his friends had to drop him at the gate but go no further. But now he's healed, so he can actually follow Peter and John into the temple courts. And that means he can now participate in Israel's spiritual and social life. He gets his whole life back. The man asks for money, but he gets something so much better, a genuinely life-giving moment. That's the story. Now, before we get on to what that story means, it's worth pausing here just to say a few things about miracles. You see, as we read on in Acts, we will actually see lots of miracles. And that has led lots of people to wonder, why don't we see miracles happening like this in today's church? Or do we in other parts of the world and we're just doing it wrong? Should the kind of miraculous activity that we see as relatively commonplace in Acts be the norm for our churches, or is it an exception? Well, I want to say that there is absolutely no necessary reason why miracles shouldn't happen today. I mean, it stands to reason that if there's a God, then miracles are possible. And there's absolutely nowhere in the Bible that I can see that says that God has stopped doing miracles. So if you hear a report of a miracle, although of course we should test it, we must never discount those things automatically. And if there's enough evidence to believe it, then we ought to believe it. But having said that, I think the Bible also says that miracles are not something that we should expect as part of the normal Christian life. They can happen, but we mustn't expect them. And that's for two reasons. The first is that, by definition, miracles are extremely rare. And that's just because of what a miracle is. Let me explain. You see, some people would define a miracle as God intervening in his world, you know, kind of poking his finger in. That is, on this way of looking at things, God has made his world basically to run without him, a bit like an old-fashioned clock that he's kind of wound up and then walked away from and allowed to work by itself. But occasionally, he then intervenes. He reaches into his world and does something directly in it, like a miracle. Now, on that view of the world, miracles could happen at any level of frequency. God could decide to let the world run by itself for half the time, but then intervene directly and do something in it, a miracle, the other half of the time. But that's not actually at all how the Bible says the world works. The world isn't something that God has just wound up and then left to run on its own without him, but rather is something that needs his constant sustaining all the time. It's not just that some things are God's doing, but most things are nature's doing. No, everything that happens is God's doing. It's just that God nearly always does things the same way. When we talk about the laws of nature, that's actually just what we're describing, the way God nearly always does things. A miracle is what we call it when very rarely he decides to do things differently. But that means that by definition, miracles will be very rare, because a miracle is the way that God almost never does things. That's the reason why we shouldn't expect miracles as part of the normal Christian life, because by definition, they're very rare. So why do they happen so much during this time then in Acts? Well, I think it comes down to the purpose of miracles in the Bible. You see, I think lots of us assume that miracles are actually spread really evenly all through the Bible, that all through this period of time, miracles were happening all the time. When you actually look at the Bible, that's actually not true, though. Actually, there are really long periods of biblical history where we don't see miracles at all, or very rarely, much like today. Rather, in the Bible, it seems that miracles actually appear in clusters. And they seem to cluster around four key times: the time of Moses, the time of the prophets, people like Elijah and Elisha, the time of Jesus, and the time of the New Testament church, like we see here in Acts. Now, what do all four of these time periods have in common? Well, they're all time periods in which God is revealing himself to the world in new ways. I mean, think about it. In the time of Moses, what's God doing? He's introducing his law. In the prophets, what's God doing? He's speaking to his people Israel in new ways. In Jesus, God is revealing himself to the whole world in person. And in the New Testament church, he's speaking through the words of his apostles. Now, in each period, God is saying new things. And so he sends miracles at the same time to verify those things. I mean, Elijah said that he spoke from God, but how could you know? Well, because he could make endless bread. Jesus said that he was the Son of God, but how could you know? Well, because he could raise the dead. When God has brand new things to say to the world, things he's never said before, he seems to send miracles to verify them. But now, God doesn't have brand new things to say to the world. And rather than that being disappointing, it's actually wonderful, because it means that we now know everything we need to know about God to be in a right relationship with him, climactically summed up in Jesus. Listen to the way that the writer of the Hebrews says it in chapter 1, verses 1 to 2. It's up on the screen. In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways, literally piecemeal, bits here and there. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom also he made the universe. And so, although of course God can send miracles, I believe sometimes does, he doesn't have to, because there's no new revelation to give. He's now told us everything we need to know about him through the Lord Jesus. Now, as I've said, that doesn't mean God won't do miracles evermore. He never said he won't, and sometimes they still happen. And that means it's not wrong to pray for a miracle, for example, a healing. It just means that we can't expect miracles, because that's just not how God normally acts. But on this occasion, in Acts 3, a miracle is exactly how God acts, and it's for a very good reason. Let's take a look. Look at verse 11. While the man held on to Peter and John, all the people were astonished and came running to them in the place called Solomon's Colonnade. Now, you can kind of understand why the crowd would react this way, can't you? Everyone knew this guy and that he'd been lame from birth, and now they have just heard him leaping and shouting in the temple. If you heard that, you would come and run over too. And when the crowd is gathered, Peter then stands up and starts speaking to explain what's gone on. Look there at verse 12. When Peter saw this, he said to them, "Fellow Israelites, why does this surprise you? Why do you stare at us as if by our own power or godliness we had made this man walk?" Basically, do you think we did this? No way. Let us tell you who really did it. And that's exactly what he does in verse 13. "The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus." And what he means by that expression, "has glorified his servant Jesus," is that he's raised him from the dead. Now he goes on to say, Jesus rising from the dead, well, that's not what you, the currently gathered people of Jerusalem, wanted to happen to him. Look at the story as it goes on in verse 13. "You handed him over to be killed, and you disowned him before Pilate, though he decided to let him go. You disowned the holy and righteous one and asked that a murderer be released to you. You killed the author of life." And that is historically what happened. When Jesus was being tried, the particular group of people who lived in Jerusalem at the time had called for his death, even going so far as to ask for a murderer, Barabbas, to be released in his place. I mean, what an irony. They were willing to swap a murderer, one who takes life, for the author of life, one who gives life. But God had other plans. Verse 15, the last part, "You killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead." In other words, God has raised Jesus to life. And it's that resurrection power, Peter says, that has healed this lame man. Verse 16, "By faith in the name of Jesus, this man whom you see and know was made strong. It is Jesus' name and the faith that comes through him that has completely healed him, as you can all see." Do you see what he's saying? Jesus has risen from the dead, and it's that resurrection life that has healed this man too. That is, it becomes clear that Jesus' resurrection life is now beginning to overflow and to spread to other people, bringing life and healing. Something brand new has happened in the world. The power of the resurrection is now loose in the world, and this is one of its effects. It reminds me of that scene in C.S. Lewis's children's book, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, when after his resurrection, the lion, Aslan, is explaining to his children how he could rise to life. And he says it's because of an old law that said, when a willing victim who had committed no treachery is killed in a traitor's stead, the stone table will crack and death itself will start working backward. Death itself will start working backward. That's what's happening here, isn't it? It's what happened with Jesus. He was murdered, but God brought him back to life again. And now it's what happens when a lame man puts his trust in Jesus. Death starts working backward in him too. Starts pushing the lameness out of his legs. Is it the apostles who were responsible for this healing? No. It's Jesus and the power of his resurrection starting to overflow into the world. That's what this healing means. That now, in the resurrection, a force has entered our world that even death can't put back in the bottle. Now, what does this mean for us, 2024 Adelaide? Well, as we said, we can't expect the power of Jesus' resurrection to manifest itself in miraculous ways like here it does all the time. In fact, as for the reasons we've already said, it barely ever will. Miracles are very rare, although, of course, we can still pray for them. Nor does it mean that if you become a Christian, you will always experience health in non-miraculous ways, like the so-called prosperity gospel claims. No, the power of Jesus' resurrection doesn't mean that Christians won't get sick and suffer either. No, we get sick and suffer just as much as the next person. But what it does mean is that believers now have access to a life, a resurrection life, that can start turning death backwards in other ways, in our inner life, in our minds and in our hearts. Listen to how the Apostle Paul describes that happening in his letter to the Ephesian church. It's coming up on the screen. He's praying for the Ephesians and he says, "I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms." What's he saying? Exactly what Acts has been saying. Christians have power, and that power is the same as the power that raised Jesus to life. It's resurrection power. But power to do what? Well, he goes on to say in the rest of his letter. It's power to serve, Ephesians 3, verse 7. "I became a servant of this gospel by the gifts of God's grace given to me through the working of his power." It's power to know how loved you are when you feel unlovable. Ephesians 3, "I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the Lord's holy people to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ." It's power to fight sin. Ephesians 6, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes." Don't get me wrong. God is God. He can do what he likes. It might be that he flexes his mighty power in your physical body, keeping you healthy, doing a miracle for you. He might. But he promises that every single day, in the power of your spirit, if you've trusted in Jesus, the same mighty strength that God used to raise Jesus from the dead will help you serve your neighbor, fight sin, and know how infinitely loved you are in Jesus, even in these moments when you cannot believe it yourself. That is the power of the resurrection that God promises to flex in your life. And it's a power that even death can't stop. So finally, what's the right response when you see this power, especially when you see it for the first time in Jesus' life and the lives of those he touches? Well, it's repent and turn to Jesus. Look there at verse 17. "Now, fellow Israelites, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did your leaders. But this is how God fulfilled what he'd foretold through all the prophets, saying that his Messiah would suffer. Repent then and turn to God." You see, when the crowd sees that Jesus is raised to life because of the way he can heal this lame man, what does Peter tell them to do? Repent and turn to the Lord. And that is the command that God gives to everyone who hasn't yet recognized Jesus as the resurrected King of the world. Repent, turn from your old way of life in which you're the king, and turn to a new way of life where you let Jesus call the shots, where you let him be king. And you know, maybe that's you here today. Maybe you're here today and you're not yet a Christian and you're still checking Jesus out. I say this every time we mention this. You are so welcome here. We love having people from everywhere here at church. We really hope you find the answers you're looking for. And of course, it might be that you still haven't found out the answers you're looking for. You just haven't worked out who Jesus is. If that's you, do take your time with that. Ask all the questions you need. We love answering questions here. We've actually got a course designed exactly for you. We call it Explore. It's starting next term. It's designed exactly for you. So if you'd like to come along, we'd love to have you. But if you haven't yet put your life in Jesus' hands, but deep down, you actually have realized who he is. You know he's raised to life by the evidence of history, by the evidence of the lives of your Christian friends. Can I encourage you to not wait? Turn to him now. Because frankly, he's the king of the universe. And he won't put up with anyone's rebellion forever. You need to turn to him now and ask for forgiveness. But you know what? He will give it to you because he loves you. And he has paid for everything you've ever done on the cross. And according to Peter, according to God, according to Jesus, what happens when you do turn to Jesus? So many good things. Look at verses 19 to 20. Repent then and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord, and that he may send the Messiah who's been appointed for you, even Jesus. What's the first thing that happens? It says that your sins are wiped out, literally blotted out, wiped away. Do you know those times when you get a food stain on your favourite top and you think it's just going to be ruined forever? You know, you're eating a hamburger and then a big bit of beetroot kind of falls out and goes on your new white top and you think, right, well, that is that for that top. That is beetroot. That is never coming out. But then you get home and you put some Sard's Wonder Soap on it. They are not a sponsor of church. But they are. It is a miracle working bar of soap, I can tell you right now. And wonder of wonders, you put it in the wash and you sort of cross your fingers and you cross your legs and you pray, that's a really good top, God, I just really want that beetroot out of there. And then it comes out of the wash and amazingly, it's actually gone. The stain's gone. And the relief you feel in that small moment that your favourite top, it's got its life back. It's amazing, isn't it? Well, friends, that's what happens when you're forgiven by Jesus. All the stains you have slopped on your life, all the things you've said that just make you cringe when you think back on them, those ways you've acted towards people, which you just, when you think of them again, you just want the earth to swallow you up. All the ways you've stained your life, because of what Jesus has done on the cross, in God's eyes, he can't see them anymore. All he sees is a brilliantly white shirt. Isn't that amazing? And the relief you can feel to know that your life isn't ruined anymore, but you can get it back, you've got it back. That's incredible. It's what God offers. If you turn to Jesus and ask for his mercy, your sins will be wiped away. But it doesn't just actually end there. Because he also says you get this extra thing, something he calls times of refreshing. Now, I think what he means by that is that not only when you turn to Jesus will you be forgiven, you actually get all these other blessings of following Jesus. You see, when God forgives a Christian, it's not as if God forgives you, but then he leaves you from then on to look after yourself until you die. The deal isn't, okay, right, I've paid for your sins on the cross, you're forgiven, but you're on your own, so best of luck. You know, really, really barracking for you. See you in heaven. That's not how God deals with us at all. No, he forgives us. And then he stays with us every step of the way. He gives us his spirit. He gives us his people. You are sitting amongst a bunch of them right now. He gives us guidance from his word for your whole life. He gives you, in other words, refreshment. The word here is literally cooling. We've got some hot weather ahead of us this week. We know that, don't we? In the 30s. I'm from Tasmania. Love it. But do you know how it feels when you've been out in the hot, stinking weather all day and you can, like, you can't smell yourself, but you know you smell. And you can just, like, you're sweaty and you're sticky. And your socks, like it's a toss-up to wash them or just throw them in the bin. Like, you know that feeling, and it's been the whole day like that. Maybe you've even been working outside. You're just so hot and disgusting. But you know that feeling when you walk in through your door and the air con's on? And it's so lovely and cool and refreshing. Or maybe you dive into a pool, your local pool at the end of the day. Oh my goodness, and as the water comes over you, instant refreshment. That's how Jesus describes a life with Jesus. Now, it's not all going to be beer and Skittles. It's not all going to be fantastic, but he doesn't just leave you. He gives you help. And I tell you what, in my experience, there has been nothing more refreshing in my life than knowing that. And thirdly, after all that, you get to go to heaven.
One day, God will send the Messiah who has been appointed for you. You get an eternity of this, not just a lifetime. You see, Jesus, he's come to bring life. He's risen to life himself. His resurrection life is now spilling over to others, to the lame man in the miracle, for everyone who trusts him, in the forgiveness of sins and the power of his Spirit to live a holy life. How refreshing. So if you don't yet follow Jesus, why not start now? Come in from the heat. Get those stains out. I promise you, for you, that will be the ultimate life-giving moment. Why don't we pray? Loving Heavenly Father, we thank you that Jesus' life is very much at work now, that Jesus has been raised from the dead, and we can actually see that life at work in the lives of believers by your Spirit. Father, we pray that if we don't yet know that refreshment, that forgiveness, that hope, Father, we pray that we might know it today. And Father, if we do, but maybe we've forgotten it, Father, we pray that by your Spirit you'll be reminding us of this week and this month. And until we see you face to face, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.